Thanks, Gerald, for reading our scripture this morning. And it's going to be a fun scripture to walk through. And I want to thank Chuck for continuing our series with Timothy a couple weeks ago. He talked about a good servant. And then last week, I know he taught on our worth as believers. And that I wish I would have been here to hear that, but I have it on CD now. So thank you, Bethany, for giving me those CDs so I can...
It's really good for insomnia.
It's really good for insomnia. Okay. Well, in our study of 1 Timothy, we've been seeing God's game plan for the church. And we've discovered some different things in our study. We discovered the first week we talked about the goal of the gospel. Then we looked at the lawful use of the law. Then we looked at how to fight the good fight. And then the call to evangelistic prayer. And then God's design for corporate worship, different but equal. And then God's design for leadership. So we look at elders first and then deacons. And then David taught on the secret of our success, truth. And then 2 weeks ago, Chuck taught the keys to a good servant, diet, focus, and motivation. And here we are today, and we're going to look at persevering through the fourth quarter. Now, what do you think of when you think about persevering or perseverance? Some of you may be thinking, we have to persevere through the rest of 1 Timothy, right? Hopefully not. But that may be one of your thoughts. Maybe you think about the Tour de France that's going on right now. In fact, the Dupreez have the privilege of watching the most famous mountain finish today, which probably already happened. I'm a big cycling fan, and I told David he was going. He was causing me to sin because I'm envying being there. Not, I'd rather be here this morning, but what a neat opportunity they have. But those guys cycle for a month with 2 days rest. It's incredible. And what they do in the mountains they climb. In fact, two of the climbs today, they can't even rate the climb, how steep it is. They don't have a rating for it. These guys on bicycles. So they're watching that. That's perseverance right there, going through a whole month of cycling. We thought about perseverance here recently on our two-week trip of 3,400 miles with four children under the age of five. Perseverance, okay? Maybe we thought about that. But as I thought about perseverance, I thought about my college football days and the team that I played on, and this has become more popular in the last few years. But in the fourth quarter, the horn would go off to signify the third quarter was ending and the fourth quarter was about to begin. And everybody on our sidelines, we'd all raise our number four up and go four, and we'd do that until the play started to start the fourth quarter. That, hey, this is the fourth quarter, and we're going to persevere through this, and we're going to win. This is when it really counts, the fourth quarter. So that I thought about that and persevering. I thought about a particular game when it was about 100 degrees and on the field it was about 106 degrees. And I was sweating and probably lost about 10 pounds during that game. And my shoulder pad strap had broken here to help hold my shoulder pads on, okay, underneath it. I knew that had happened, but I was so tired that I didn't want to run off the field. And I knew I had to stay in there and I had to persevere through this last series of the fourth quarter. So I thought about those kind of things. But I also thought about a man and his goal. And I'll call this A Man and His Goal Part 1. And at the end of our time this morning, I'll tell you another story about a man and his goal Part 2. But Part 1, I know a man that set a goal to hike the entire Appalachian Trail. And maybe you're not familiar with the Appalachian Trail. It's over in the more eastern part of southeast up to the northeast part of our country. It's the longest continuous foot trail in North America, 2,160 miles. Starts in Springer Mountain, Georgia, and goes to Mount Katahdin, Maine, which the highest wind speeds in North America have ever been recorded on the top of Mount Katahdin, Maine. And he set out to accomplish goal in 1977 to hike this whole thing. And he went about 100 miles and on his first trip. And then he continued to take vacations every year and take time to go and hike, sometimes twice a year, to hike at the next section of the Appalachian Trail, pick off where he left off the last time. And his backpacking partner was unable to continue because of bad knees after about 10 years into this. They had set this goal together, and his partner, after 10 years, his knees wouldn't allow him to keep going back and hiking some of the Appalachian Trail. Well, he didn't give up, though. In fact, he carried one of his backpacking partner's water bottles with him. Every time he'd go back, one of the water bottles he took was his backpacking partner's, kind of having a piece of him to continue on to reach the goal. In some years, he had to cancel his plans because of sickness, because of the lack of finances to travel all that way and all that went into that. Sometimes family crisis kept him from going. But finally, in the fall of 2000, remember he started in 1917, in the fall of 2000, James Stewart McKenzie, my dad, stepped foot on Mount Katahdin, Maine. It took him almost 24 years to achieve that goal. But he didn't quit. And there's many times he felt like quitting, and sometimes some good reasons not to continue on. But he kept going. And he was a great model of perseverance to me. 24 years to hike 2,160 miles. This great trail, the Appalachian Trail. And what a great model for me to see that. And he's continued to be a great model of perseverance to me. So that's a man and his goal, part one. Perseverance. I think about perseverance when I think about my dad. And it's given me a great encouragement to persevere. Well, let's look at our passage this morning. If you look in verse 16... notice the word persevere in these things. Gerald just read that. In verse 16 there of 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, persevere in these things. Well, why would Paul tell Timothy to persevere? This is the main point of this passage, last verse. And we're going to look at the rest of the verses leading up to that, but I want to look at this word persevere. Well, why would he tell Timothy to persevere? Well, he had opponents in Ephesus. Some of them were teaching false doctrine. Some of them were just wanting to get in arguments. You know, some people, if you've ever met a person, just likes to get into word wars just over anything. Well, that's green. No, it's really a hunter green. Oh, it's green. I mean, who cares? But some people just want to talk about nothing. Okay, and it was kind of mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago when Chuck was talking about fables. And they just like to talk about nothing. And some of these people were probably even some of the elders. Paul sent Timothy there because there were a few problems in Ephesus. And some of these guys that were causing these problems, these opponents, were probably some of the elders at the church of Ephesus. Some of them were involved in legalism. So he had to persevere through these things. The one thing that we see in this passage, Timothy was younger than most of the people he was called to lead. He had to persevere through that. And he was dealing with immature believers that brought a lot of baggage from their pagan background. They'd become Christians, but they brought all this baggage in from their background. So how would you like to be a part of that church plant? Huh? Perseverance. And he knew that Timothy needed to be encouraged to persevere in these things. And we're going to talk about these things. What are these things? We'll look at that in a little bit. But Paul knew he needed this. He needed the encouragement to persevere because it was a long road ahead. It was a marathon, not a sprint. I was a sprinter in track, if you can believe that. I look like a shot putter, I know. But I was a sprinter, and I love track. Chuck was a long-distance guy. And if the goal was to run 4 miles, I might be ahead of Chuck after one lap. But that's not the goal. The goal was to run 4 miles. I was just a sprinter. And that's about as long as I'd run one lap, 400 meters, and I was done. Okay, that was just getting Chuck warmed up. But it's a long-distance race, and Paul knew Timothy needed to be reminded of that and to be encouraged to persevere, to keep going. Well, the words, these things, persevere in these things, he's referring back to verses 11 through 15, and in a bigger context, everything he's already taught in this letter. But he's specifically referring back to verses 11 through 15. And these verses not only tell Timothy and us what to persevere in, but at the same time, they tell us how to persevere. They only tell us what to persevere in, but how to persevere. Well, let's examine how Paul instructs Timothy and all good servants to persevere through the fourth quarter. The first thing we need to know about persevering through the fourth quarter is found in verse 11. If you look at your Bibles there, you see that good servants know the source of their authority. Good servants know the source of their authority. And you're thinking, where in the world did I get that from verse 11? Because verse 11 says, prescribe and teach these things. If you have a New American NIV, it says, command these things. And others may say, proclaim, pronounce with authority, to order. But these things here, where it says prescribe and teach these things, is talking about a good servant's diet. Specifically here, verse 11 is looking back to what Chuck taught on 2 weeks ago. It's talking about our diet and our focus and our motivation as good servants. And he's telling them to prescribe these things, to command, to speak with authority, proclaim, announce these things. But not only is Paul telling that, Paul is also telling him with the authority as an apostle. Paul's an apostle, was called by God to be an apostle, and Paul was not only telling him to speak with authority, but he was speaking with authority to Timothy. He says, prescribe. He's almost commanding with authority. You, Timothy, you need to do these things, and you need to do it with the same authority I do it with. So Paul gave him apostolic authority. Now you see churches on the corners may say they're apostolic church. Well, guess what? There's no apostles living anymore. And the spiritual gift of apostleship was in a certain time to those original apostles. There's not apostles left around. The apostles were the original 12 minus 1 plus 1. Okay? We got one back in the beginning of Acts. Those were the apostles, and they give us God's revelation. So Paul gave him apostolic authority. He was telling Timothy to speak with authority. He was also speaking with authority to Timothy. And Paul's respect as an apostle would be passed on to Timothy. So the church at Ephesus, okay, would respect Timothy more. They understood that he was sent by Paul. So Timothy's authority and respect would come, in a sense, through the apostle Paul's authority. Well, even more important than apostolic authority, God gave him divine authority. God gave Timothy divine authority. Paul's authority came from the Lord and was therefore divine. And Paul passed this authority on to Timothy. So Timothy's authority was divine also. So God gave him divine authority to speak these things. Well, knowing the source of our authority is from God, it allows us and Timothy at his time to persevere in prescribing and teaching these things, and to keep on going and teach about a good servant's diet, focus, and motivation. Knowing the source of our authority allows us to persevere through the fourth quarter. It allowed Timothy to persevere in teaching some of these things that went against what the false teachers were saying. He needed this encouragement, and he needed to know the source of his authority. So if we're going to persevere through the fourth quarter, the first thing we need to understand, we need to know the source of our authority. The next thing we need to know about persevering through the fourth quarter is found in verse 12. Look at verse 12. You see there, halfway through the verse, the word example. And the word example, this word means the mark of a blow. Like if you ever see these, I saw this commercial or something the other day on TV about this mattress, and you know, you press down on a thing, it leaves your impression in the mattress. One of those things, this was a mattress cover actually, and you press down and you took it off and your hand was still there. That's supposed to be good for your back and everything like that, and I've never found anything good for my back, but maybe that'd be a better thing. But the mark of a blow, if you hit that thing, you took it off, it would leave a mark. Okay, that's what the word example means. It means an impression maybe, or a stamp made by a die. If you ever worked with metals or plastics or anything like that, a die, the die is cast, okay? And a die will make an impression. It will make a stamp. It will make an impact. Good servants make an impact. Good servants make an impact. And if you probably heard this if you're an athletic type of mindset like I am, about an impact player, right? An impact player leaves his stamp on that team. We talked a few weeks back about Tony Dorsett and Roger Staubach. We'll never forget those guys, will we? They made their stamp on the Dallas Cowboys forever. They were impact players. They left their stamp. And that's what that word example means here. And notice, first of all, that good servants make an impact not by their age. We spoke about this. Or Gerald read this. It says, "Look, let no one look down," or the New King James says, "despise your youthfulness." No one look down on or despise your youthfulness. And the word despise can even mean hatred. But there's a hatred because if someone is young. You have nothing to say because you're young. Well, Paul told Timothy not to allow his relatively young age, which he was in his mid-30s at this time. If you trace back when Paul and Timothy hooked up to this time, he was probably in his mid-30s. You're saying they're worried about him being too young. Well, in ancient times, or in the biblical times, and even the Old Testament, anybody age 40 or below was considered young. In fact, I heard Tommy Nelson say this, and many of you all know Tommy Nelson. He says, you know, a man's ministry never really begins until he's 40 years old. I got about 5 years left. But I heard Tommy say that. He said, I began to realize what that meant. But before that, they considered everybody 40 and under young. So Timothy was in his mid-30s, and he was considered young, and he was young compared to many of these people in Ephesus. Well, we can't let people, we can't make an impact by our age, whether we're young or whether we're old. We can't allow our age, whether young or old, to be a stumbling block to effective service. If you're young, don't use it as an excuse, well, the reason I can't be effective in serving the Lord is because I'm too young. Or if you're older, well, the reason I can't really be used by God is because I'm too old. Well, neither one of those things count. You can't use those things as an excuse. Your age cannot be used as an excuse not to make an impact, to make an impression, to make a stamp on the body of Christ in this world. We can't use those things as an excuse. And neither can we use our age, young or old, as a stepping stone to being a good servant. Well, because I'm younger and have more vigor, I can do this better than any old person can. We can't use that. There's some immaturity speaking there. And you may say, well, because I'm old, and as the Bible talks about the wisdom of gray hair, that I'm going to make a great impact on this world because I'm old and I have this great wisdom. And you think about the way I'm even doing this, there's some great pride there. In fact, it reminds me of a friend. He talks about, let me give you a copy of my book, Humility and How I've Obtained It. And he said, I'll give you an autographed copy of that. And those things, sometimes we bank on our age, either to be, I'm not going to do it, or I can do it because I'm young with vigor, or I'm old with wisdom. But neither one of those things are what's going to cause us to make an impact. Now, they may have some effect, but Paul tells Timothy there's something greater than that. So let's see how a good servant makes an impact. It's not by their age, but by their life. By their life. But rather, here he contrasts, but rather, if you see there in verse 12, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Set yourself an example. Make an impact. Make an impression. Make a stamp. Well, there's actually two main categories here, speech and conduct. And the word love, faith, and purity describe what kind of speech and conduct we're to have. Or instead of speech and conduct, if you want to help remember this a little bit better, it's our word and our walk. Our words and our walk. So first of all, in our speech or words, we see love, that our speech is to be loving. And you also want to notice here in this verse that in verse 12 it says that show yourself as an example of those who believe. We're to make an impact, make a stamp on believers as they look at our life. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't make an impact on non-believers, but here he's talking about those who believe. That we're an example, that we're to make an impact in the lives of those who believe. One of the ways we do this is we speak lovingly to each other. Now, sometimes love must be tough, as James Dobson wrote his book many years ago. But we got to speak lovingly. We can't speak with jealousy in mind, or in bitterness, or hateful to brothers and sisters in Christ. That's making an impact, but it's making the wrong kind of impact. It's making the wrong kind of impression on people. Next, our speech needs to be, it says, a faith. And the word here is not necessarily like a faith in something. It's faithfulness or truthfulness. Do we tell the truth? Or do we maybe fudge just a little bit to get by? Ephesians 4:25 says this, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Speak truth. One of the ways that we make an impact by our life is in our speech through love and faithfulness or truthfulness. And then, the last part here that describes our speech is purity, pure words. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. But no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. There's another verse that talks about coarse jesting, that our speech needs to be pure. And I can pick on guys here because we probably have a problem with this, the office place. I don't necessarily, because nobody's in my office but me. But I've been around this and was probably in the most awful place you would ever want to be, a locker room. But the dirty jokes that fly around that guys think are so funny, how do we handle that? In pure words, are we involved in it, or do we laugh, or do we... I'm not suggesting you say, well, you idiot, don't tell that joke. I mean, that may not be the way. That's not really reaching out in love to a non-believer, or even a believer has struggles with this. But I think we got to be careful. We've got to think about those things, that our words need to be pure. And again, specifically, it's talking about to believers. And for a older believer that maybe make an impact or an impression on a younger believer, they've really got to watch what they say. And their words need to be pure. So this person is, you're setting an example, you're making an impression on that younger believer. Good servants' lives will make an impact by their speech or by their word. We also see that our lives can make an impact in our conduct or our walk. This week, if you were a small group or you study your small group study, it was on love, wasn't it? And our memory verse, anybody remember what our memory verse is? There were two. It was John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you, what? Love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Sure, I'm glad I remembered that. It was a memory verse. But if you have love for one another, and the way that we make an impact is the way we love each other. This was we talked about this, and both I went to both small groups this week because I missed everybody. I wanted to see everybody. So we talked about having love for one another as believers and the impact that makes. I'm sitting here, I look at Gerald. I haven't seen Gerald in about 6 weeks because he was gone, then I was gone. But you know, here's a brother in Christ, and I ought to go to bat for him no matter what, because he's a brother in Christ. And that kind of love for a brother in Christ ought to make an impact on other brothers and sisters in Christ. Wow, look at the way they love each other. And it also ought to make an impact on the world. The world needs to see real love. And they're going to see it through us and how we love one another. And other believers are going to see how we love each other as they begin to examine our lives. And it's going to set an example and make an impact on the lives of people. Well, next, our lives or our conduct or our walk is also to be done in faith, or faithfulness. Again, it's truthfulness. It's a true life. And here's the one question that I was, and those who were on the search committee asked me, what's something that just gets to you? You know, just one of those things that really bothers you, that's maybe a weakness or something that would really cause you to be concerned or even depressed, or I don't know exactly the words. You all remember the words better than I do, but it's people who don't keep their word. I mean, that just goes right through me. People who say one thing and either don't do it or they do another thing. Do we keep our commitments? When we say, I'll be there, will we be there? I'll call you. Do we call? And the greatest example I can think of this is about 6 years ago. The past 11 years, except for this summer, I worked a camp with a friend of mine named Bob Warren, who I've mentioned many times before. He used to play for San Antonio Spurs, became a Christian, and he's poured his life into me and continues to do so. But we were working on some details about camp, and it was about March. And we were trying to figure out some different things, and we were talking, and he said, you know, Brian, I'm going to have to do some research on some of these things and ask some people some questions before I can give you an answer and before we can make some final plans. He said, I'll call you tomorrow night. Tomorrow night came, and Bob Warren called me. But you know what? Here's what he said. He said, Brian, I'm sorry. I was unable to get in contact with all the people I needed to get in contact with for us to make more decisions about camp this summer. He said, but I said I would call you. And somebody may be sitting there thinking, well, that's not a big of a deal. I mean, you could just give him a little slack there. And I probably would have given him a little slack if he didn't call. It's one of my best friends. But it said something to me that he said he would call, and he called. And that kind of word will make an impact. Being faithful in our conduct. If we say we're going to do it, we do it. We follow through. When working for a nonprofit organization for 8 years and relying on volunteers was a tough thing for me to handle, I asked Jonelle. Well, be there, great. We got a banquet for 800 people we're putting on. Okay? Tom Osborne's coming, the former coach of the University of Nebraska. And we get there, we're supposed to have all these people there to help set the things on the tables about Fellowship of Christian Athletes and all these kind of things. And about half of them show up. And the rest of them show up just in time for the nice prime rib. You know, and I began to learn that not everybody's word is good. They don't follow through. They don't walk what they talk. And here, this is faithfulness, it's truthfulness. And God wants our lives to make an impact by the way we keep our word. We follow through by what we with what we say. Next is purity. Again, here you see purity. We said purity in speech, now purity in conduct. And this word has a sexual connotation to it. If you look in chapter 5, verse 2, it says the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. In all purity. Again, we're talking about believers mainly. Flirting, all right, and even using that word, but we've got new words, I think, for it in our, you know, in this new century we're in, flirting or whatever it might be, or any kind of intimate conversation with the opposite sex in any kind of private setting is a no-no. It's just a no-no because there's a possibility things could be misconstrued and there could be a weak moment and something can be said. And it may not be taken pure. In fact, something may be said, and it may not be pure, and it may be taken that way. We've got to, our lives have to be pure amongst each other. Maybe you've heard this, and by the grace of God, it may happen, but we'll deal with it in all love and truthfulness if it does. But I've seen places where somebody will say, you know, God told me that I'm supposed to divorce my husband and marry this other man because he's a godly man. God told you that? That's funny. I don't find it in His Word. He never told me that. But those kind of things happen. Because there's an intimacy between believers. We've got to also guard ourselves. There's some wonderful people in this body. But we've got to guard ourselves from this. And we have to guard ourselves in the sense of the bigger body of Christ. That our conduct must be pure around each other. Not like the world. Not like this whole sexual harassment and all those kind of things. It still goes on in office buildings. You all know it. I see some of you shaking your heads. You know that still happens. We can't act like that toward each other. We have to act pure toward each other. That's why I will never counsel a female by myself in a private place. Never. Ever. I'm setting myself up for failure. The potential for failure. So I won't do that. Now, it may be in a public place that there's a bunch of people around and we're back, so people are watching, those are the kind of things, somebody's got something to share with me, those kind of things. Or my wife may need to be present, or their husband, or another person, but we're not going to do it in private, I'm telling you. And I've seen what can happen here. So, again, we need to be pure with each other in the way that we act toward each other. And I don't want to get legalistic in the here's what you do and here's what you don't do. I mean, but I'm a lot more comfortable with a side hug from a woman than a frontal hug. And that's just an honest thing. We talked about that when I was working in the college ministry at Denton Bible Church. I was unmarried at the time. There's a lot of young girls we work with, so we talked about some ways we can guard and be pure toward these sisters in Christ. We gave them side hugs. Okay? Now you may laugh and think that's silly, but what really helped. And when you're a single guy, it really did help. So, well, we've now discovered the good servants persevere through the fourth quarter by making an impact, not by their age, but by their holy lives. The next thing we need to know about persevering through the fourth quarter is found in verse 13. Good servants give the word priority. Good servants give the word priority. Until I come, give attention to or be devoted to, Paul says to Timothy, the public reading of Scripture. And praise God, we're committed to that here. We are committed to the public reading of Scripture. There's something about raw word that you just can't beat. When Gerald stood up and read the Word of God, and we stood in honor of the Word of God, that's a highlight for me, is to hear the Word of God read. And this public reading of Scripture, this was actually the word public doesn't appear in the original. It's just a reading of Scripture, but it's understood. If you go back in Acts and they pulled this in from the Jewish synagogues, they would stand up and read, and then there would be an explanation of the Word of God. So the reading of the Word of God also includes the explanation of the meaning of the text. But Martin Luther said that the public reading of Scripture is the highest form of worship. The public reading of Scripture is the highest form of worship. Wow. Hopefully you feel that when the Word of God is read. This is worship. We're worshiping God through His Word. And we are committed to this. Why are we committed to this? Well, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We understand that our faith will grow, and God may even use the reading of Scripture to draw someone to Himself. Not may, He does. That's why we're committed to that. Because our hearing, and true hearing, comes from hearing the Word of Christ. Well, the next thing we see, He says, give attention to, is to exhortation. And this is leading people to apply the truths taught. It's application. How do we apply this? So what? What difference does it make in my life? We try to answer that question every Sunday. And we're committed to this too. And by grace, by the grace of God, we can obey and we can apply the truths of Scripture. And my prayer is that will happen this morning. And then you see the word teaching. And this is to provide instruction in formal and informal settings. This is teaching just in general. And this happens one-on-one. I've learned a ton from a lot of you all. Just one-on-one. We've been talking in general. And just learned a ton from one-on-one. And that's happening all over the place. Our small group ministry. We're learning a lot in our small group ministry, aren't we? We're being taught. Sunday school. Back here, we're going through the Bible. The whole Bible. We did Proverbs this morning. Unbelievable. One book a week. It's been great. The kids' Sunday school. Those kids are learning a ton. I know my kids come back and tell me what they're learning. And we get to see the skits up here, some of us do, and all that's happening. But we're learning, we're teaching through those things. There's going to be some special training opportunities in evangelism and spiritual gifts and some of those other kind of things down the road. And that'll be teaching. We'll be committed to teaching. We'll give attention to it. Well, along this line, when I think about the public reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching, I was watching a TV preacher the other day. The other night on TV, I also watched one of his things on the internet to make sure I gave him a chance to see him twice. And I'm not going to say his name, and I really believe he believes the gospel, but I've heard a lot about him, so I thought, well, watch him, here he is. And John L. was at a scrapbooking party or something like that. I just put the kids down, and I was saying, I just need a little break and take a deep breath here. I turn this on, and here he was. And he had his Bible open there, and he had his notes over here, a little bit opposite from me, but he had them both up there just like this. And he started off, and I'm not going to tell you what he was teaching on, but he never referred to his Bible. And they spanned this audience, about 8,000 people in this big building. And I think they have like 20-some thousand that go on in a weekend. All right, so they spanned, and everybody had their Bibles open like this. Everybody had their Bibles open on their lap like this. And he never referred to the Bible once in both of the sermons I saw. He never referred to it. He quoted two scriptures each time. And I don't say this boastfully, I say it very humbly, but way out of context. I mean, even for the novice person, it was way out of context. And just told a bunch of stories. And I thought, but the thing is, that's what's happening in most of our churches today. They're not committed to what Paul says be committed to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, because that will change your life. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Not nice stories. Those are illustrations are great, but they got to be there to illustrate the point in the Scripture as we refer to the Scripture. This is God's Word, inspired Word. So we need to be committed to that. Good servants give priority to the Word, and this will help them persevere for the fourth quarter. Well, the next thing we need to know about persevering is found in the verse 14. Good servants exercise their spiritual gift. Good servants exercise their spiritual gift. Back in How to Fight a Good Fight, if you remember that, many years ago it seems like, the end of chapter 1, we talked about spiritual gifts. But he says here to Timothy in verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. We talked about this. And 1 Peter 4:10 states, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10. Everyone has received a special gift. And we're to employ it in serving one another for the manifold grace of God. As a football player, when I went into the locker room, in my locker were the helmet and the shoulder pads and all my pads and my jersey and stuff like that. And I was supposed to put those things on before every game. Good thing I did. But if I would have neglected that and got out on the field, just a pair of shorts and a t-shirt and my tennis shoes, and usually I didn't wear tennis shoes to the locker room, I just wore a pair of flip-flop sandals or something like that, and went out there and neglected my protection and my equipment, my ammunition, in a sense, I'd have been in trouble. I mean, I would have been ducking my head and running. In fact, the coach wouldn't even put me on the field. And the thing is, that's sometimes what we do with our spiritual gift. We neglect it. He's encouraging Timothy, don't neglect your spiritual gift. Use it. Use the ammunition that God is giving you. And God's encouraging us to use our ammunition so we will be effective in serving and persevering in the fourth quarter. And also we need to understand that others will confirm our gift. It says here in verse 14, it says, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Okay, there's here that some prophecy was made about, probably by Paul as we read other places, about Timothy, about who Timothy would be, I mean, what he would do in the body of Christ. All right, and the gifts that God had given him, Paul probably pointed those things out. And it says that they were, that you received them, or you became even more knowledgeable about them through the laying on the hands of the presbytery. And what that is the elders of the church. They laid their hands on him and recognized his giftedness. Our giftedness is not going to be only known to us. It's going to be known to everybody. They're going to know what we're gifted at. Some people can just look at, man, that person's got the gift of service. That person's got the gift of giving. That person's got the gift of administration. You just look at them. That person's got the gift of teaching or helps or whatever it may be. You can just see that, and they'll help confirm that in your life. And when we know that God has given us a special gift and others that we respect recognize that spiritual gift, how much confidence can we have then to persevere through the fourth quarter? A bunch. A bunch. When you know your spiritual gift, it's given by God and confirmed by others, you will have confidence to persevere through the fourth quarter. Well, to let you know, we, the elders, and it's kind of been my assignment within the elders, but we as elders are developing a tool that everyone in our body will have a chance to go through and discover their spiritual gifts. Now, we're not going to stop there because there's a lot of great things out there that can help you discover your spiritual gifts. We're also going to talk about how to use it, where to use it, who to use it with, so it becomes real practical. And right now I'm working through this with a couple of couples, and this is going to be expanded greatly, so it's actually going to become what we're going to call a discover class. We're going to discover about our church, discover about the church as a whole. We're going to discover about our spiritual gifts, how we can use them, where we can use them, so we can be even more effective in doing what God's called to do us. And you'll be hearing more about this in the future, but that's a practical way we're going to try to help everybody to know you've been given spiritual gifts, and it's going to be confirmed by this group of believers. So you'll have confidence to persevere in the fourth quarter. Well, the next thing we know about persevering through the fourth quarter is found in verse 15. Good servants advance in Christ's likeness. Good servants advance in Christ's likeness. Notice the words there in verse 15. Your progress will be evident to all. Progress. The word progress. It's a military term describing an advancing force. Okay, progress. It's an advancing force. There's a purpose to it. There's a progress. How do we advance? How do we do this? How do we make progress? Well, we see there at the first of verse 15, it says, take pains with these things. Or the King James, New King James says, meditate on these things. We think through is what that means. We think through. We take pains or we meditate these things with a view to carry out our plans. We're not just thinking about them, oh, they're great out there, but we're thinking about how we can strategically use these things for the glory of God. Well, what are these things that we're supposed to think about strategically and to put into practice? Well, he's pointing back to verses 12 through 14. We're supposed to make an impact through a holy life. We're supposed to give the Word priority. We're supposed to exercise our spiritual gift. Have we thought about our life and said, how can I make an impact through a holy life? Lord, how can I do that? Lord, how can I give better priority to your word in my own personal life and the people you've called me to lead? Lord, how can I exercise my spiritual gift for the building up of the body and your glory? That's thinking about these things and then practically putting them into place. So take pains or meditate on these things. That's how we can advance. That's one way. Another way, it says, be absorbed in them. Or the NIV King James and New King James say, give yourself wholly. Well, the NIV, the King James, and the New King James are wrong in this. and so is the New American Standard. All right? The word absorbed and holy is not even in the right language. It just says, be in them. That's all it says. Be in them. Be in them. Be in these things. Make it a part of your being. Soak yourself with these things. Be in them. Yeah, you can say holy and absorbed. Add those words is probably not bad. I just thought I'd have a little fun with that. But it's to be in them. Your whole being is to be in these things of making a whole, making impact through a holy life and giving priority to the Word and exercising our spiritual gift. When they become characteristics of our life, we'll advance in our Christ-likeness in such a way that will be evident to all. It says it will be evident to all. When we're in them, it'll be evident to all. Everybody will know, you've been with Jesus. Because it says about the disciples and some of the new converts in the book of Acts. You've been with Jesus. They could see it. And people will be able to see it in our life. God will get the glory for this kind of changed life. Well, the last thing we see in the text about persevering through fourth quarter is found in verse 16. Good servants begin with the end in mind. Good servants begin with the end in mind. Why? Why do they begin with the end in mind? They look down and say, okay, how is this going to, what's this all about? Down at the other end. Why do they do that? Well, it says, first of all, it ensures salvation for themselves. There's a lot at stake here, isn't there? There's a lot at stake. It ensures salvation for themselves. Was Timothy or are we saved because we persevere? Was Timothy saved because he persevered? Are we saved because we persevere? Well, technically you could say yes, but I would say no. We persevere because we're saved. We persevere because we're saved. We persevere because we're born again. We've been given a new nature, a new spirit to give us the power and the desire to do God's will. That's why we persevere. And secondly, a good servant begins with the end in mind because it ensures salvation for those who hear them. It ensures salvation not only for themselves, but for those who hear them. Since Timothy was truly saved or born from above, then his message was truth. Those who truly hear the truth will be also be saved. The word hear here, the word hear in this passage is not just merely listening to things and letting them go in one ear out the other. William Mount says it's not merely a sense of perception, but of response and obedience to what is heard. And Jesus said, blessed are those who hear, right? And he wasn't talking about just listening. They hear. They truly take it in and take it to their heart and they obey. And these type of people, when they listen to someone who is also truly saved, has listened to the truth and born again, they also will persevere because they are saved, not vice versa. In other words, they have saving faith. Well, good servants begin with the end in mind because they know that salvation is at stake. They know salvation is at stake. And this is a great mystery of salvation. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You think, well, hey, we don't have time to talk about that. You know what? We don't. We have eternity to talk about that mystery. And we'll never figure it out. Through different texts, we'll probably get a lot more into it. But it's a mystery in salvation. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I'm going to give you a quote by a guy named John Calvin. And before I do, I've just said John Calvin. Don't turn your ears off. Please don't. I'm guilty of that. I'll hear somebody quote somebody. Like, man, I don't really like that guy. I don't like some of the things he said. I'm just not even going to listen. Well, just because he said a few things you don't agree with, don't turn it all off. All right? Don't. I was confronted about that about 4 or 5 years ago by a friend of mine. And it really, it cut deep. And I didn't want to listen to him at first. But he said, you can't just shut somebody off. This guy believed we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, how that all washes out in the wash, there's a mystery there. And you're going to be surprised what you hear from old John Calvin, some of the people that may have a problem with some of the things John Calvin taught. And the thing is, some people are more Calvinistic now than John Calvin was, which was just crazy. He's been given credit for things he didn't even say. But listen to this. I really appreciate his balance on what when it's talking about salvation being at stake. He's talking about this passage. True, it is God alone that saves, and not even the smallest portion of his glory can lawfully be bestowed on men. But God parts with no portion of His glory when He employs the agency of men for bestowing salvation. Our salvation is, therefore, the gift of God alone, because from Him alone it proceeds, and by His power alone it is performed, and therefore to Him alone, as the author, it must be ascribed. But the ministry of men is not, on that account, excluded. Did you hear that? John Calvin said that. But there's a mystery here that God has called us to be proclaiming the gospel, and that somehow God uses us in His grand plan of salvation to bring people to Christ. Yes, it's ultimately God. I mean, He's God, but He uses us. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is tied in together. You know what? We'll never understand that. We'll never understand this side of heaven. I mean, I got some questions that can blow both sides out of the water. Even some of the things that I hold dear to, I got a lot of questions about that I just can't understand, and that's okay. If I could understand, I'd be God. A good thing God's His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But there's a mystery there. What a great honor to be used in God's plan of salvation. And we should accept this honor humbly and with great care. When good servants begin with the end in mind, they will persevere. Well, we've seen from our text today, in order to persevere through the fourth quarter, good servants need to know the source of their authority. They need to make an impact. They give the word priority. They need to exercise their spiritual gift. And they need to advance in Christlikeness. And finally, they need to begin with the end in mind. Well, how are we going to respond today? How are we going to commit ourselves today from the Word of God? Well, let me give you some ideas. Commit by the grace of God to persevere by relying on your source of authority. Rely on God. He's your source of authority to persevere through whatever it is. Commit by God's grace to persevere by asking God to show you an area of your speech or your conduct that isn't glorifying Him. Then ask Him to give you the power to advance in Christ-likeness in this area. Lord, what is it in my life, in my speech, in my conduct that needs to be rearranged for Your glory? Help me do this. Commit by God's grace to persevere by walking through the tool we're developing to help you find out how to use and where to use your spiritual gift. Commit to do that. We're going to give you that opportunity later on. And commit by God's grace to persevere by actively sharing the gospel with the lost. Actively sharing the gospel with the lost. Over lunch, in your home, invite them to a worship service. We talked about that. Invite people. Invite them to a small group. But commit by God's grace to share the gospel with the lost. Now this is going to be real hit home for all of us. We all need to be challenged to persevere by God's grace in our work here at Grace Community Bible Church. We're about a year old now, and most of us have been doing double and triple duty here. A lot of you have been, most of you have been here a lot longer than me. You've been working tirelessly for almost a year now. And it's been tough. We've got to understand that planning a church takes a lot of hard work, which includes a lot of time and resources. And most good church plants take about 3 years to really develop roots. You're thinking, oh man, we got 2 more years of this? Maybe so. We may have 10 more years. I don't know. And I appreciate all the hard work we put in, but I'm here just to be with you in this. There's a lot more hard work ahead for us to really develop roots. And we need to do that. And we got to keep the end in mind, you all. What's it all about? Why are we meeting here? What we say we want to do as a body. We want to be a church that will effectively build up believers and reach the lost in this community. That's what we want to do. Now, we're going to have an opportunity August 14th to celebrate and anticipate. The elders have been working on something, and we've got input from different people. And we're going to celebrate what's happened the past year. Praise God for what's happened. But we're going to anticipate what's going to happen in the next 12 months, too. And we're going to encourage each other to persevere and keep going. We're going to do what Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Hang in there, friends. We're going to make it. We're going to do it together as a team. Well, remember A Man and His Goal Part 1 about my dad? Well, let me tell you about A Man and His Goal Part 2. There was another man who set a goal to hike a foot trail. His trail was a lot shorter. In fact, it was only the outskirts of town. His trail was a lot more difficult, though. His load was a lot heavier than my dad ever carried on the Appalachian Trail. This man was half dead when he started his hike. He had no hiking partner. In fact, all of his friends wanted no part of his hike. He was unfazed by this awesome task and persevered to the end. He walked up the trail called Via Dolorosa, the hill called Golgotha. And he died on a cross from you and me. He persevered, and thank God he did. But he gave his victory over sin and death, and he gave us freedom to persevere through the fourth quarter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Son. And Lord, without him, we have no ability at all to persevere. But Lord, we thank you that in him, we can persevere. Lord, I thank you for these people and their love for you and their willingness and their desire to persevere to bring you glory. Lord, help us take these words to our heart. Lord, just take one application and apply it this week to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.